If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to Luke chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This evening, my objective is to draw attention to showing mercy to others by way of the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Recently, our church once again had the privilege of hosting a senior breakfast for the elderly in our community. A new ministry in our church is beginning, a mentorship program for women who have experienced unexpected pregnancy. We've been collecting hundreds of filled shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. We have an English second language class that meets each week for immigrants who need help in learning the nation, learning the language of our nation. These are just some of the ways that our church is engaged in showing compassion to those in need. We could certainly mention others. We've long been involved in nursing home ministry and benevolence and other endeavors. My goal this evening is to remind us of how vital the practice of showing sacrificial mercy is to our corporate identity as church and to our personal identity as the followers of Jesus Christ. This is not a secondary matter. This is not a peripheral matter. This is primary. This is central to our calling as the followers of the Lamb. Let's look first at the context of Luke 10 before moving into the passage that focuses on the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10 begins with Jesus sending out 72 disciples on a mission trip, and he warns them that there will be communities that will not receive their message of Messiah, and as he warns them of that, he soberly adds the note, it will be more bearable on that day, speaking of the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town, that particular town that he anticipates will reject the message of the 72. He then speaks more directly to those towns that had rejected Messiah, towns where he personally had already experienced rejection. And in verses 13 and following, he warns those towns that there are pagan communities that never had the privileges that those communities had had, and those pagan communities at the day of judgment will suffer less severely than those towns. Their culpability is greater because of the privileges to which they had been exposed. When the 72 return, rejoicing over their success, Jesus tells them the better reason for joy is that their names are written in heaven, verses 17 through 20. He turns then to his Father in praise. And interestingly, in the only passage in the New Testament, the one before us, in which Jesus is explicitly said to rejoice, we're told that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and then gave thanks for the sovereignty of his Father and the way in which that sovereignty expressed itself, and God having ordained that he would hide from the wise and intelligent these things, the message of the kingdom, the truth of saving religion. Jesus thanks God that he chose to hide these things from the wise and intelligent while revealing them unto babes, by which he means the humble, verses 21 through 24. And then verse 25 begins with the words, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. And it seems, given all that precedes, that Luke is presenting a specimen of one of those wise of this world, one from whom God had hidden the truth. That's the context in which Luke presents to us this famous story of the Good Samaritan. And as we come now to focus on the story itself in verses 25 through 37, I ask you to consider with me three points: a self-justifying person, the master evangelist, a story that exposes and exemplifies. A self-justifying person, the master evangelist, and a story that exposes and exemplifies. The self-justifying person, of course, is this lawyer. And most of us are aware of the fact that when the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, uses that designation, the lawyer, it's not speaking of the kind of person that we think of when we use the word lawyer. It's speaking of a religious expert, one highly trained in the Old Testament Bible. And Luke tells us that this religious expert stood up to put Christ to the test. In other words, it's clear from the get-go in the inspired presentation of what is unfolding that this man did not come to Jesus seeking instruction. He was not looking for help. He was not desperate. He was looking to test Jesus. Now, possibly that means that he was looking to entrap Jesus and to ensnare him. We know that on other occasions in the Gospels, the main opponents of Jesus, the religious leaders of the Jews, did seek deliberately to trip him up and to trick him and to ensnare him. It may be that that's what this religious man was seeking to do. At the least, he thought that it was Christ whose credentials were suspect, not his own. His objective was to test Jesus. The man comes and he asks a good question. He asks an ultimate question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's the same question, many of you will remember, that the earnest rich young ruler asked to Jesus. Luke gives us that account later in chapter 18, verses 18 and following. That young man ran up to Jesus asking, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Both men understood, as they should have, that humans exist forever. That's one thing that we can say absolutely about every single person gathered in this sanctuary tonight. Our souls will exist forever in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. When the question is put to Jesus, whatever the underlying motivation, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? What's in view is, what shall I do that I may enter into that life more abundant, that I may enter into that never-ending condition of the God-blessed life, the true shalom life of peace and of wholeness and of joy? What's the key to living in that way, in that condition, in that state forever? Well, Jesus replied to the man with a question of his own: what is written in the law? Verse 26, the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself." Jesus affirmed that his answer was correct, adding, "Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live." The man is challenged by that call to love God supremely and to love his neighbor sacrificially, and being challenged and being uncomfortable by Jesus, as it were, turning the screws on his conscience a little bit. It's not enough just to know religious answers. You need to live in a certain way. And being made uncomfortable by Jesus speaking so directly and confronting him in that way, Luke tells us that the man sought to justify himself. His question, "Who is my neighbor?" was aimed at diminishing the demands of God's law. He wanted it reduced to something doable, something achievable, because his underlying motivation at this point is to maintain an image of himself, and he wants others to maintain an image of him, that he is a good person, that he is a loving person, that he's the kind of person that is on his way to heaven. The man was not concerned to love well. He was concerned to justify himself. wasn't looking to deny himself on behalf of God and on behalf of others. He was seeking to promote himself in his own eyes and in the eyes of others. And again, we see something of a parallel with the rich young ruler. You'll remember that when that young man had earnestly asked Jesus about what shall I do to obtain eternal life, Jesus had said, well, you know the commandments. And the young man had responded in what way? He said, well, I've kept them all from my youth. As he looked at himself in the mirror, he saw a guy who was upright, who was respectable, one that surely on some level God was pleased with. Well, throughout this interaction, Jesus shows himself the master evangelist. This is the second main point that I wanted to put before us. We see Jesus so skillfully fishing for the souls of a sinner, for the soul of a sinner. His initial reply to the man's question drew attention to another question. What does the Bible say? And in asking a question, Jesus was not only aiming to prompt thought, but also was directing this man to the authority of Scripture. What ultimately matters is, what does the Bible say? And as the conversation continued, Jesus was content to share a small and incomplete, but a vital part of the overall gospel message. It stands out when you stop and think about it that a great deal is left unsaid here. There's so many things that might have been said in response to what is a great question. From one angle, it's like an easy softball pitch. Have you ever seen that version of softball where the softball was inflated to about this big and it's like a can't-miss size and it's designed for perhaps the seeing impaired, but the idea is if you'll just swing in any direction, you will hit some part of this ball. And from one angle, this is like just a fat softball pitch. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what an opening to proclaim the gospel. But it's clear that there are a number of things that are left unsaid. Jesus does not elaborate on the holiness of God and on the fact that a holy God requires perfect obedience. He did not declare, he did not explain that no one can justify himself by the works of the law. He did not draw attention to himself as the only way in whom eternal life can be obtained. In the book of Acts, we'll be coming to it down the road as Pastor Jones continues to expound the book. But one of the more familiar narratives in the book of Acts takes place in a community called Philippi, where a jailer comes under deep conviction and is literally brought to his knees and cries out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Many of you will remember the passage, Acts 16, and the Apostle Paul and Silas respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Well, Jesus doesn't say that here. He doesn't draw attention to the necessity of repentance and faith in himself. He simply says, "You have answered correctly." The man had said, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbors, yourself." To which Jesus simply says, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Verse 28. Jesus was content to give this man simply a piece of the overall message. He reiterates the same point after having told the story of the Good Samaritan. The closing point of Jesus will be, "You go and do likewise." Verse 37. He's just pressing on the man. You know the way life should be lived. Do it. Just do it. You need to go and you need to do it. Well, this self-justifying person had no sense of needing a Savior. He had little, if any, conviction over his transgressions. He had no sense of needing Jesus to rescue him from guilt and from pollution. Jesus pressed the demands of the law upon him not because he thought the man could fulfill those demands, but because he understood that man needed to come to grips with the fact that we cannot keep the law of God as it is designed to be kept. The law, one of its primary functions, not its exclusive function, but one of its primary functions is to expose sin. We know sin by way of the law, and Jesus is using the law to seek to bring this man to an awareness of need. This, again, there's the parallel when Jesus would later speak with the rich young ruler. And when that young man told Jesus, I've kept the commandments from my youth. Jesus would tell him, one thing you lack, sell everything that you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and come follow me. And there Jesus puts his finger on the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and screws it a bit into that man's heart in order to impress upon him, not that his selling everything would get him a ticket to heaven, but that there is something in all of our hearts that will not sell everything and follow Jesus wholly, follow God wholly, unless God graciously does something for us and in us. When the man evasively asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus redirected the question. The more important question was not, who is our neighbor, but how am I to love? How am I to be a neighbor? Well, what does being a true neighbor look like? What does true love look like? And where does that love come from? Now, those were the questions that needed to be explored. And Jesus addresses those questions by way of an illustration, this story that has become so well known through the many centuries. And the familiar story of the Good Samaritan both exposes and it exemplifies. This is my third point. The story of the Good Samaritan aims to expose us. It also aims to exemplify the kind of life that we are indeed called to pursue. You're familiar with the details. It tells of a man who went down the steep, dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. That road had caves abounding on either side, ample places for robbers to hide, and it was notorious as a place where thieves and gangsters did wait in hiding to prey upon those that were vulnerable, having a ready place to escape to. And that's exactly what happens in this instance. This man traveling is assaulted by a gang of thieves. He's beaten and he's robbed and he's stripped of his clothing and he's left half dead. A priest comes down the road and passes the wounded man by. A Levite, one whose calling was to assist. Levites were assistants to the priest in the work of the temple. A Levite comes by. He likewise notices the man but passes by. And that's the point that Jesus emphasizes in the story. Jesus does not pause to analyze why these men did not get involved. Jesus doesn't tell us what exactly was going on in their minds. The point, the emphasis, is that they pass by. A third one does not. A third man had compassion, Jesus says. And the feature that would have most grabbed the attention of the original audience hearing Jesus say these words and later reading these words in Luke, the New Testament times people, what would have most grabbed their attention about this whole story is that Jesus identifies the third man as a Samaritan. And there was a racial enmity and divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a mutual despising of one another. A Jew would not have gone out of his way at all to show compassion to a hurting Samaritan. They didn't expect Samaritans to go out of their way to help a Jew in need. But Jesus makes the point that this person who did stop, who was moved with pity, who felt compelled to get involved and sacrificially did so, taking the time to examine the man and to seek to minister to the man right there on the spot with some emergency first aid, but then continued by placing the man on his animal, going to the nearest town, and providing for the man to be cared for in a lodge, and providing pay so that the innkeeper could continue to take care of this man, promising that when he returned that way, he would pay whatever expenses had been incurred with respect to the care for this man. Now, Jesus draws attention to the fact that it was a Samaritan who did all this, one who had such compassion. The Samaritan treated this wounded man the way we would want to be treated. This is what truly loving your neighbor looks like. It's genuine. It involves mercy. It involves a willingness to inconvenience oneself, to sacrifice oneself, to deny oneself in order to regard the interest of others above our own. It was a living display of mercy. And of course, what we see, as it were, without it being stated explicitly, is that the Samaritan treated this wounded man the way the Lord Jesus himself has treated sinners like us. The Son of God descended from heaven into the dangers of a fallen, cursed, broken world, and he came with his eyes open to what risk he was exposing himself to and what it was going to cost him. And he willingly did that. He wasn't taken by surprise. It's not that things unfolded in a way that weren't as planned. He knew that he would be hated, that he would be scorned, that he would be rejected, that he would be crucified. And knowing all that, he left the safety of heaven and came into this world as the great Samaritan, a heart moved with pity by those who knew not, in a sense, what they did. That expression of Scripture, of course, not meaning that we have no culpability before God, but that God looks upon us in our sinfulness and recognizes that there's a lostness, there's a blindness. And while we are blameworthy and we're held accountable for our transgressions, there's another sense in which, as Jesus prayed at the cross, they know not what they do. And that has moved our Maker, that has moved our God. And Jesus personified that in his incarnation and in his coming. He is the great Samaritan who came to restore and to heal and to deliver wounded, broken offenders like me and like you. The Good Samaritan exposes us. Given the context of all that precedes, I think that this is the main point of the story. Remember, Jesus was speaking the story to a self-justifying religious expert, one who had come deliberately to test Jesus, one to whom the Holy Spirit draws attention. He was concerned to justify himself. That's the original audience that Jesus is speaking to, someone who's smug and who's self-satisfied and is confident that they're on their way to heaven and they have no need of Jesus. Jesus tells the story first and foremost to expose the man and to expose all of us natively for what we are not. We have not loved our neighbors consistently in this way. We have often stumbled, you and I, in our selfishness. And certainly, we have not loved God with this kind of extravagance. We've never done that consistently. And in ourselves, we didn't do it at all. There was no love for God until the Spirit of God invaded by grace our lives. It is not for us to justify ourselves before God. Only one constantly regarded the interest of others above his own. Only one can save us from our lack of mercy. We need Jesus to forgive us of all the times that we failed to show mercy. We need Jesus to make us the way he is. While the story exposes us, it also exemplifies the life to which Christ calls his followers. And the fact that we understand, many of us, that we are not saved by our works should not lead in any way to a relaxation of conviction that we should pursue works for the glory of God, not as a means of saving ourselves, but as a means of displaying gratitude, as a means of pursuing His honor, as a means of living life the way He designed life to be lived. We who are Christians should be foremost in good works, not lagging behind. Our primary motivation for good works need not, must not be that this is a way we earn ourselves to heaven. Our primary motivation for good works is that Jesus lived this life for people like us. And because He has lived it, and because He paid the price for our failures to have lived it, we've been set free to have the acceptance of God, forgiveness from God, peace with God through what Jesus has done, and now we're free to live life as God calls us to live it, seeking to pour ourselves into a life that aims at loving God and aims at loving our neighbor. And this story is a helpful illustration of what such a life looks like. We love not just those who love us. We love not just when it's convenient to love. We love not just our own tribe, so to speak, though the New Testament itself makes the case repeatedly that we do give priority deliberately to the household of faith in our serving and in our loving. That's not reflective of looking for an easy way out. That's biblical Christianity. We love all people, but especially those to whom we have a higher level of God-given responsibility. If we have a family, we love them first. If we're Christians, we love the family of God first. But we seek to love all those that we pass by in a way that reflects something of the dynamic of this story. Indifference is never the Christ-like thing to do. There are many situations which we're not going to be able to practically get involved with, but we don't just pass by justifying ourselves or indifferent to the needs and the brokenness and the hurts and the misery of the world in which we live. I close by saying that the New Testament, I'm not going to take time tonight to approve this from the Gospels, but I'll simply assert that a thoughtful reading of the Gospels, and one of the most outstanding features of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, was His compassion. The Gospels just really hit that note again and again and again. One of the best ways to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is with the question, what does this tell me about Jesus? That's really the main point of the Gospels, is what does this tell me about this figure, Jesus Christ? And one of the main things that impresses the thoughtful reader is the mercy of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. It's an outstanding, conspicuous trait. You can't go through many pages of the Gospels without being confronted with it again. This man really cared. This man was moved by the plight of others and was compelled to do something about it. He didn't just feel sympathy. He took action again and again to relieve the hurting. Without taking time to prove it, I'll submit to you that there are two main ways in which Jesus showed compassion in the pages of the Gospels, and this is presented to us as a way of life that we are to follow as those who would deliberately, wholeheartedly seek to walk in our Master's steps, living as He lived. One way that He showed compassion was simply that when He came across, as He often did, people who were hurting, people who were sick, people who had suffered great loss, He was moved by their plight and took steps as He could within the framework of His calling. There are many places in the world that Jesus never went, right? He never left Palestine, essentially, and He limited His public ministry to three and a half years. But we don't want to put ourselves on a false guilt trip. Jesus was very limited in how many that He helped. But in those years of public ministry, He showed a life where when He encountered need and hurt, head on. He was moved by it and was asking the question, what can I do to help? He literally asked at times, what do you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? So that's one major avenue of compassion, is just striving for a life that again and again and again is asking the question of God and of oneself, what can I do to help? I can't do everything. There's so many things that I would like to do, but don't have time, energy, or freedom to do because of other things I must do. But what can I do to help? How can I participate potentially, actually, in a given area of responding to need? The other area, the other way in which Jesus showed mercy so prominently, and this is overarching throughout the whole Bible story, was his willingness and his readiness to forgive wrongdoers. This is central, for example, of the story of the forgiving servant in Matthew 18 and the huge debt that had been accumulated. And Jesus, in telling that story, draws attention to the master having mercy on the one who owed him such a staggering debt. He was moved by the plight of that man's state and condition and showed mercy in a readiness to forgive that person. And that's another key avenue in which we must seek to pursue a life of mercy. You know, how are we doing in response to those who have wronged us? And Jesus says elsewhere, you know, even the non-Christians love those who love them. What credit is that to you? And Jesus is not saying, don't worry about loving those who love you. Love those who love you well. But remember, you're not going to get a lot of credit for that. The key in terms of where real Christ likeness comes into display in a more prominent way is how we respond to those who are difficult to love. And in particular, how do we respond to those who have wronged us? One of the main avenue, perhaps, through which God has had mercy on us is that he has forgiven us. He has pitied us, and he has shown his pity by not holding our offenses against us, but by forgiving us. May God help us individually, corporately, to stand out as those that have compassion. It's something that I believe has long marked our congregation and so many of the individuals of our congregation. May it ever be so. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for every opportunity to open the sacred scriptures and to ponder what you, our Maker and our Redeemer, have revealed unto us. And even in passages like what we've examined tonight that are so familiar, stories that many of us have known all of our lives, we pray, O God, that we would rightly understand what you're seeking to teach us through these verses, and we plead with you for grace to internalize in application the teaching of your holy word. We confess, O God, that your law, rightly understood, it rejoices the heart. It makes wise the simple. It restores, revives the soul. And we pray that your good word would do all those things, teaching us, reproving us, correcting us, making us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.